Dr. McAllister is the Director of Ministerial Training and Outreach here at the university, has been for many years, and he's asked that we turn in our Bibles to Matthew 11 and read verses 25 through 30. Matthew 11, 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Seal these words to our hearts, we pray, O Lord. Amen. I'd like to speak on the subject this morning. Am I truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? Am I truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? And my subtitle would be, Learning to Follow. Now, I invite you to turn back to Matthew 11, and those last verses, picking up particularly on the phrase, learn of me, or learn from me. I'll have four main points to this message if I were preaching it in an ongoing, complete way, but I'll give you those in a little bit. But I'm really just going to deal with one main idea this morning related to discipleship, and we'll get to that in a moment. As students in a Christian university, you have set aside these years in your life for learning. If you are being faithful to the stewardship of your time and the investment that you have made and others have made, then that means that every day, maybe except for Sunday or maybe even except for Saturday, you are setting aside large amounts of time to attend classes, to complete homework assignments, to practice, to do internships, and all for the purpose of learning. But there are some folks here who could be classified as students who have not yet advanced to the level of having a great, compelling desire to learn. You learn enough to get by, and you enjoy what you're experiencing to a certain degree, but then there are others here who are actually thirsty for a different level of learning. We have here at BJU the privilege of learning from a broad array of subjects, from the viewpoint of a biblical worldview, from loving teachers who have for many years have read and studied, worked and taught in their respective specialties. So we have an opportunity to learn. We're in an environment that is all about minimizing things that distract us from learning and maximize the opportunities to learn. When I came here as a freshman, approaching now some 40 years ago, I never dreamed that I would still be here these many years later. I can remember when my parents said goodbye for that final time and drove away in their 1973 white Grand Prix Pontiac. I remember them going over the hill, and for some reason they left me standing in front of the girls' dorms, and I've never understood that. I was weeping a little bit. My big buddy Myron put his arm around me to give me a little comfort. They left me here for almost 40 years now. I love this place, I'll tell you.
This place is home. I love coming back to BJU after having been away on a trip, as I was this week, away at a conference at another seminary. I love coming back and seeing the wonderful facilities and buildings and seeing a place filled with students who seemingly are following the Lord Jesus Christ. This past week, I saw many of our graduates and former friends, fellows I worked with in the dormitories. My old roommate, his name was also Bruce. I was a junior Bruce. He was a freshman Bruce. And I was from Alabama and he was from New York. And this week I saw him at the conference. And there he's standing there, Bruce Buchanan, pastor in New York, I believe, and from New York at least, and standing there with his two tall sons these many years later. I could stand here and tell you wonderful things that I enjoyed this week, especially in terms of fellowship of fellow disciples of Jesus Christ. And so it is apparent to me, having looked across that room where I was this week and seeing many people that I've known through the years, young and old alike, that there are very many people who come through this ministry who go on to be lifetime followers of Jesus Christ. But I've also observed that there are some who do not do that. They are like some who followed physically the Lord Jesus Christ, who enjoyed the atmosphere, or perhaps even the teaching, the food, the fun. And yet John 6:66 says that because of things Jesus said that were difficult, many of his, and it calls them disciples, physical followers, many of them turned back and followed him no more. And I'd like to ask you a question this morning. In which group are you? And I'm not even speaking so much related to being a student here at Bob Jones University. I'm just asking you a probing question. Are you merely kind of physically following the Lord with the multitudes? Or are you actually following Him, learning from Him as your own Lord and Master? Are you truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? You might say, Dr. Mack, what is a disciple? What does that mean? Well, the word disciple looms large in the New Testament. It occurs over 250 times. The word means a learner or a pupil. We might even say a student, though not merely in the academic sense. Jesus' followers were commonly called disciples. And I don't just mean the apostles, I mean that larger group who listened to his teaching. In the book of Acts, believers are some 28 or 29 times called disciples. So what does it mean to be a true disciple of Christ? I'd like to suggest from the Word of God this morning at least four things. I'm sure there would be more. But I would suggest, and this is my main point this morning, is that a true disciple of Jesus Christ comes to Christ by faith and submits him or herself to him. A true disciple of Christ comes to Christ by faith and submits himself to Christ. And I'll expand upon that. Secondly, a true disciple of Jesus Christ is totally devoted to Him. Luke 14. Luke 14, 25 to 33 is, I think, the fullest description of what a disciple is. But Christ there defines what a disciple is by what a disciple cannot do. And the summary of it is that he must be totally devoted to Christ. In John 13, in verse 35, we find thirdly that a true disciple loves other followers of Christ. This is a verse that God put on my heart before my trip this week, that by this shall all men know that you're my disciples by the love that they show one to another. So a true disciple loves other followers of Jesus Christ. And fourthly, a true disciple of Jesus Christ bears much fruit in the making of disciples. John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And of course, the Christian life is to be all about disciple making. Matthew 28:19-20. But if I may go back to the point that I made to begin with, and that is that a true disciple of Jesus Christ comes to Christ by faith and submits himself or herself to him. Our text this morning is really a most interesting text. In the verses just prior to Matthew 11:28, a little prior, if you are up in verse 20, we find in verse 20 that Christ pronounces woes upon various cities. He pronounces a woe upon Chorazin, upon Bethsaida, and then down in verse 23 upon Capernaum. He says, if the works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom, that Old Testament famously judged city, if the works that had been done in these three towns in the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have repented. So he's saying that these cities were more hardened even than Sodom was. 2 summers ago, my wife and I walked through the ancient ruins of Chorazin, of Capernaum, and drove by the area that is thought to be Bethsaida. Cities that God judged because of their unbelief. And let me underscore this morning that our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed a God of judgment as He thundered forth these pronouncements. And furthermore, He is a God who is sovereign. In verses 25 and 26 and 27, we read that the only way that you can come to faith in Christ is if you come in childlike faith, your eyes having been opened by the Son of God as He reveals Himself to you. You're not saved because you're smart. In fact, there are some people who think they are so wise and prudent, so smart, so intellectual, that due to their hard and impenitent heart, their pride, their independence of God, they cannot come to faith in Christ until God flips the switch and they turn in their hearts in faith and repentance and come to Him like a child. Except you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. Except you come as a little child, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of God. While God is a God of judgment and God is a God of sovereignty, He is also a great God of mercy. And if you know Christ as your Savior, really there's a reason why you know Him, and that is what He said to Peter, when Peter confessed Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. This week I heard some wonderful testimonies from younger men who have been saved in recent years. And one of those young men said that he was at a party, and it was a wild party, and he had drugs, and he pulled an old friend of his he hadn't seen for a few years into that party, and he took him to a back room and he began to show him the drugs and the alcohol that he had for him, and he urged him to take them, and the friend that was brought in just sat there and he said, I'm a Christian. They had partied together in times past, and this young man was amazed. And he said, he just kind of brushed him off, and he said the now Christian young man went to a room And I'm not saying he maybe should have been at that party, but I guess God had his purposes. And he said he sat on a couch while everybody else partied in a wild way. And it was just a testimony. It was a short time later that the eyes of this young man who had tried to get him to drink and take drugs were opened. And this young man has been gloriously saved. And now for 7 years, I think it is, he's been a pastor himself. He was saved by grace as God opened his eyes. And then Jesus takes and turns from these truths and makes a broad appeal to those who are following him, who are listening to him. And he says in verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, the Bible says the way of the transgressor is what? It's hard. Sin defiles the conscience. Sin creates an enormous accumulation of the burdens of bad memories, hurt people, self-destruction, darkened understanding. Don't ever think that it's the sinners who have real fun. It's people that have a clean heart and a clear conscience and can rejoice in God and enjoy the things of life as God intended. There were people in the earshot of Jesus, no doubt, who were Pharisees. Pharisees who had, through their years of listening to Pharisaical self-righteous teachers in Judaism and of Israel, had turned the law of God into kind of a stair step to heaven. And they did not see themselves as being in need of Christ's righteousness. They had their own self-righteousness. And so they were under the burden of demanding legalistic requirements. Self-deceived, self-righteous, yet burdened with their unsatisfactory, unsatisfying approach to God, thinking they could save themselves. What a burden self-righteousness is. What bondage there is in it. In some ways, I think self-righteousness is worse than unrighteousness, because it is an accumulation of both that is self-deceiving and resist the great mercy and offer of salvation that Christ gives here to everyone. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Choir sang about that this morning. The Christian life begins with understanding and believing the good news about Jesus Christ. We call that the gospel. We're talking here primarily this morning about discipleship, but I want to say a little more about evangelism. What is the relationship of evangelism to discipleship? Evangelism is the proclaiming of the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay fully and finally, that is, once for all, the penalty of our sin. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He rose the third day according to the Scriptures. But God committeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Evangelism applies His saving work to the sinner's need of forgiveness and the sinner's need of escape from the awful, eternal wrath of God in the flames of the lake of fire. The sinner is urged to repent and believe. And having been convicted of his own need by the Holy Spirit, the sinner calls upon the Lord to save him from sin and hell unto salvation and heaven. Embracing this good news personally must take place prior to a lifetime of discipleship. But discipleship unmistakably follows in the life of one who has truly received the Lord Jesus Christ. One mark of a true believer is he continues to follow the Lord. If you ever veer away from the Lord and turn away from Him and from His church and you walk away, you should not put any confidence whatsoever in a shallow, momentary, childlike profession of faith. Because the mark of a true believer is he continues to follow the Lord. Now, we do that imperfectly. We do that through much stumbling. We may veer away from the path for a while, but the mark of a true disciple is that he remains. 1 John 2:27 says they went out from us because they were not of us, of true Christians. And they went out from us that it might be manifest that they were not all of us. Discipleship is the process of teaching the believer Bible truth with an emphasis both upon sound doctrine and sound living. We find it noted in Acts 11, in verse 23, in Acts 14, 22, in Acts 15, 36, and 18, 23, where as these believers were coming to Christ in those early days of the church, there was a teaching process, a confirming process, a discipling process, a seeing how they do process, a strengthening process, Acts 18, 23. Acts 16, 5 captures, in my thinking, the spirit of evangelism and discipleship in one verse. It says, "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." When people are saved through evangelism, now we have responsibility as believers to help disciple them. When people are discipled, they will in turn evangelize, and the process goes on and on and on. Hey, I was led to Christ as a little boy. January 12th, 1960. I was led to Christ by Jack Spratt was his name. He was our pastor. I was under the conviction of my sin. I had heard him preach the gospel in our church, and he said something at invitations. He would say, "And don't put it off. Don't put it off." And I knew I shouldn't put it off, but my parents were kind of putting it off a little bit for me because they wanted to be sure that I knew what I was doing. I was so young. So Dr. Spratt allowed me to meet with him, and we went out on some church errands in his 1957 Studebaker, a brown car. And after we finished running those errands, he pulled off to the side on Church Street in Decatur, Alabama, and led me to Jesus Christ. And my little heart was changed. You say, can children come to know Christ? Everyone has to be childlike in his faith to come to Christ. That's what Jesus said. I believe little children can be saved. How many of you were saved as a little child? So God saves little children. Praise the Lord. And then I began to be discipled. My mother, dad, particularly my mother, discipled me. Neither one of them had a real strong background in the Christian faith and in church due to their circumstances growing up. But they had background. I was discipled to some degree by my pastor's daughter, grown daughter Doris, who used to be in charge of the Girls Extension Outreach here at Bob Jones University prior to that time. I was discipled by pastors and by Sunday school teachers and fellow believers. And then when I was a teenager, an evangelist named Hal Webb took an interest in me. He had a meeting at our church in now Huntsville, Alabama, North Alabama. And I was about 15 years old, and he took an interest in me. And listen to me now. Let me tell you what he did. For the next 3 years until I came as a student at Bob Jones University, Dr. Webb personally wrote me a handwritten letter telling me to live right, to win souls, to give my life to the Lord. And he would say, and go to Bob Jones. He was doing that for probably 10 or 15 other young men at that time. He discipled me, though I did not see him again until I was, a freshman here at BJU. He taught me. And then I came here to a place like this, Bob Jones, and I was discipled by a number of wonderful people. I was discipled in these classrooms. I was discipled in chapel. I was discipled in the services here. I was discipled through interpersonal relationships with other people. What an opportunity for learning. For learning to follow you have in a place like this. In your church back home. In your church here in Greenville. Let me give you a classic definition of a disciple. This is from a man, I believe his first name is Frederick Farrar. F-A-R-R-A-R. You'll find this in the literature. He has four parts to it. He said, a disciple is one who, number one, believes his doctrine. That's what I was just talking about. Who believes his doctrine, Christ's doctrine. Number two, who rests upon his sacrifice. It's personal. I believe that what Jesus did in dying on the cross paid the penalty of my sin, that he rose again, that he is my personal Savior. Believes his doctrine, rests on his sacrifice, imbibes his spirit. We don't usually use that word imbibes, unless he's talking about somebody who got drunk, okay, and we say he imbibed something. Okay, it means to drink freely of Christ's Spirit. And number four, who imitates his example. One who believes his doctrine, rests on his sacrifice, imbibes his spirit, and imitates his example. So discipleship must begin of necessity with one having a right relationship to Christ by faith. And I believe there are people here this morning who have never repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ. The voice of the Holy Spirit cries out to you this morning. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Wouldn't you do that today? If you turn from whatever it is that you're holding out on, and have a change of mind and heart, place your faith in Jesus Christ. He'll give you rest, if you will. And so much more as well. And if you've done that this morning, then furthermore, this discipleship continues through a lifetime of learning from the Master. He says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, this is a much lighter yoke than a yoke of sin, but it is taking upon ourselves the responsibility to submit ourselves to Him and to learn. And learn of me, learn from me. In John 8:32, Jesus said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Discipleship is really about the teacher, capital T. His marvelous way of instructing us. I have sat under some remarkable teachers here. Dr. Richard Rupp, my predecessor in this position, taught us pulpit speech. He taught preaching here for many, many years. I love sitting under his fervent classroom manner. I love sitting under the teaching ministry of Dr. Edward Prenosian, classic Renaissance man, both in the large freshman history class and the graduate church history class. Hang on every word. I love sitting under the teaching ministry of Dr. Stuart Custer, who for, I think, around 40 years taught men in our classrooms, Pickley's seminary level, how to do expository preaching. Change the landscape of fundamentalism by training men how to open God's Word and proclaim it carefully. Dr. Custer, most of you, I guess, do not know him. Still lives in this community today. For many years, pastor at Trinity Bible Church locally. One of those most meek, humble men I've ever met. I took a number of graduate courses from him. He would stand in front of the classroom in the summertime in those summer school sessions, just kind of a little lightweight, short-sleeved shirt with a little tie on it. Wasn't an elaborate dresser. This is a brilliant, brilliant man. Was part of the translation committee of a well-known Bible translation, I believe. And he would stand there humbly, very meekly, and teach us what he knew. Dr. Custer had a commitment with the Lord that he would read a book a day. A book a day on top of full-time teaching and preaching and pastoring. And he would quip, he would say, well, really it means a book a night, he says. Okay. Because the days were so full. And then he would come and share that with us. But think of sitting under the master teacher. Think of following him around the hills of Galilee and other areas and listening to him. Think of what Nicodemus said of him when he said, "We know that thou art a teacher, come from God." Think of how it was when Mary of Bethany sat at his feet and heard his word. She, unlike her distracted sister Martha, knew how to distinguish between a time to attend to the many details of life and a time to listen to her Lord. And Jesus said she had chosen that good part that would not be taken away from her. I'm asking you this morning, are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you learning to follow? And I say that in this sense, learning with a view to following Him. Dr. Parker, no doubt, has taught many voice students through the years, and I'm sure that must be really something. I took one semester of voice, okay? I remember that freshman year, aced it with a C+, okay? Like, got by, all right? Terrible, terrible on that teacher, I'm sure. But no doubt Dr. Parker takes his students and just works with them carefully on every intonation. Okay. Joshua here teaches Greek, and I believe I know that Joshua took a student late last semester and worked very carefully with that student, very intensely at the end of the semester to get him through that Greek. Dr. Hankins has taught preaching for many years, graded thousands of sermon outlines, listened to thousands, if not tens of thousands of messages in the classrooms like Dr. Rupp before him, and worked with students on that. But here is Jesus Christ. Wanting to teach you and me. I want to read to you some of the most profound words I've ever read on this subject. A couple years ago, my father-in-law, Pastor Ken Gamble, Leonardo, New Jersey, who has pastored the same church this September, will be 58 years. He handed me a little book, thought about bringing it with me this morning, a little book by G. Campbell Morgan, published in 1897. G. Campbell Morgan, great expository preacher of a century ago. It was Morgan's first book. This is the original, one of the original prints, I believe. It's called Discipleship. This is going to take a little moment here, but I want you to listen. He says, the word itself, that's mathetes in Greek, signifies a taught or trained one and gives us an ideal of relationship. Jesus is the teacher. He has all knowledge of the ultimate purposes of God for man, of the will of God concerning man, of the laws of God that mark for the man the path of his progress and final crowning. Disciples are those who gather around this teacher and are trained by him, seekers after truth, not merely in the abstract, but as a life force. Come to him and join in the circle of those whom he reveals these great secrets of true life. He says, before considering the glorious endowment the teacher confers on every disciple and the stern requirements that guard the entrance to discipleship, it is very important that we should have clearly outlined in our minds the true meaning of this phrase of the relationship which Jesus bears to his people. The relationship. He says this. He says, it is not that of a lecturer from whose messages men may or may not deduce applications for themselves. It is not that of a prophet merely, making a divine pronouncement and leaving the issues of the same. And humorously, he says, it is not that of a specialist on a given subject, declaring his knowledge to the interest of a few, the amazement of more, and the bewilderment of most. It is none of these. It is that of a teacher, himself possessing full knowledge, bending over a pupil, and for a set purpose and with an end in view, imparting knowledge step by step, point by point, ever working on toward a definite end. That conception includes also the ideal of our position. We are not casual listeners. Neither are we merely interested hearers desiring information. We are disciples, looking toward and desiring the same end as the Master, and therefore listening to every word, marking every inflection of voice that carries meaning, and applying all our energy to realizing the teacher's purpose for us. Such is the ideal. So am I truly a follower? Truly a disciple, truly a learner, a pupil of Jesus Christ. And people, this goes on for a lifetime. I find the older I get, the more interested I am in the clarification of meaning of what someone is saying. I go by the library and I see the books on the new bookshelf or in some other section of the library. I just want to grab them and go take them and read what I can with the time that I have to learn what I can about a given subject. John Henry Jowett said this way, at the age of 50, in a letter to a friend, Jowett being a well-known preacher of his time, he saying of the Word of God, he says, but oh, the thing is so big, so wonderfully big, that I seem as one who takes a pebble from the shore, or one heather bell from these wide-spreading moors. The book becomes increasingly wonderful to me. Every added experience gives me a new lens and deeper things are unveiled. But I suppose that there is no bottom to the sea of grace. And that is the reason that we shall never lose our surprise throughout all eternity. I hope that there is something in your heart, if you truly know Christ as your Savior, that cries out for this understanding of our Lord, our Master, our Teacher, our Savior, His Word. The psalmist cried out in various ways, in various psalms. Maybe his cry echoes with your cry. He said, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Teach me the good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. O Lord, teach me thy judgments. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Dear Lord, we thank you for your gracious Holy Spirit's working in our hearts today. And we pray that to the end that you would be glorified, that you would continue to do this work and enable young people and others, we pray, to step out even now to seal this decision, we pray in Jesus' name.